Good morning and welcome to Crossword Online. My prayer is that God's grace and the peace that result from that may grow abundantly in your life today as you grow in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are continuing in our study of the book of Samuel, and in one sense we are today in episode 2 of season 2, and we are moving ahead. We have been introduced to Saul, who God has chosen and anointed through Samuel, and today's section, in one sense, this becomes public knowledge, and it moves from him being acclaimed as the king and to him being made, in one sense, the king of Israel. And this is a fantastic story. And as I was reading it, I couldn't help but be reminded, or actually think about, the statement that Mark Twain made so many years ago when he said that truth is stranger than fiction. He says the reason for that is because fiction needs to stick to possibilities where truth does not. And as you read the story in front of us, there are so many twists and turns that just difficult to follow. The possibilities of the kinds of things happening is literally one in a million. I take it it's a little bit like our own times. At the moment, there's so many conflicting bits of information. What are the facts? What is the truth? What are the conspiracy theories? How does all things hang together? And we are, in that sense, quite familiar with this kind of a situation. But as we read this section, starting in chapter 10, verse 17, all the way to verse 15 of chapter 11, the story moves through some very interesting connections. So I'm going to just try and talk us through that and then maybe just highlight one or two things. It's a bit difficult. It's a long section, so I'm not going to read the entire section. But it starts with Samuel calling all of Israel to Mizpah. And here in this section, the place names are quite significant, and that makes it a little bit difficult, because if you don't know the background, then you don't always understand the significance of these things. So I'll try and highlight that. But Mizpah is a place where it means watchtower, and it's not like it's a tower that you build and watch from, but rather it is a pile of rocks that you've made. And this is a reminder of the fact that we will watch out for one another. Or even more significantly, in the number of times, it refers to the fact that it's calling one another in the relationship to one another, to the fact that God is watching over us. He watches everything. And that's really how the word is used in the early parts of its usage. Israel met at Mizpah in chapter 7, a very significant time when they met there, with Samuel calling Israel back to the covenant, back to living under the watchful eye of God. They repented of their sin and God intervened miraculously for them. And so here again, they started Mizpah. He calls all of Israel together. And here's so many interesting little features in the story. He starts off by telling them what God has done, and he reminds them of God's great salvation out of Egypt and how God has saved them subsequently from the many enemies. This is what God has done. And then he turns and he says, but what you guys have done, we saw that already last week, you have rejected God and you have chosen for yourself to have a king. You said, no, we don't want God, I take it, watching over us. We want a king who will watch over us. And so then Samuel says to him, okay, now come and present yourselves before the Lord, and we are going to draw some lots. And normally when you are in that kind of a context, of you have to present yourself before the Lord and lots are being drawn, then normally that is to point out the perpetrators, and the judgment would follow. But here in this case, facts are stranger than fiction. They present themselves, the lot falls to show that God is sovereignly here working. Israel is there, all the tribes come, and then they choose the tribe of Benjamin, and then all the clans in the thing comes, and it kind of gets whittled down all the way down to Saul. And then suddenly we discover Saul is not there, and then the guys are confused and they say, where is this guy? And then God says, no, he's hiding among the baggage. And then they go and they run and they go and fetch him, and they bring him forth, And then Samuel makes this incredible pronouncement saying, this is God's chosen king. He picks it up there in verse, where is this now? I can find it. Verse 23, they ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than all the others. We've already seen that. Again, we are told about his impressiveness outwardly. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. He is unique. He stands out, literally, physically stands out. But he's the Lord's chosen one. And being chosen by the Lord is a fantastic thing right through the Old Testament. Israel himself were chosen by God to be his special people. And so you would have expected, in the light of God's goodness and Israel's failure, now here was going to come judgment. And here's the shock of the fact, of the truth. God says, no, I will give you the king, and I choose the king. This is the king I choose for you. And then the people's reactions, they shout, long live the king. And so it seems like, wow, they are so happy and impressed with him. And then Samuel goes and he kind of writes down the laws and regulations of kingship. And we're not sure what he wrote, but in chapter 8, he told us what the king will do. He will take. Here, it seems like he's writing something different. Could be possible, if you want to go and have a look, it could be something very similar to what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17, where the whole idea of how kings should work is already mentioned in that section. But we don't know. Now, here we are just told, this is the king, and this is God's king, and God is bringing kingship under his rule, and this is how the king should function. And then Samuel dismisses the people, and everyone goes to home, and it's a little like what? I mean, they've been asking for a king. They've been begging for a king. Eventually, now the king is kind of presented, and they acclaim him as king, and the covenant is kind of set up, but we're not exactly sure what's going on. And then everybody goes home. It's like an anticlimax. Now everybody goes home. And even Saul goes home to Gibeah. He seems to be under the word, which is maybe what this whole covenant was about, is that the king could rule, but the prophet and God's word would be still above them. We don't know. This is what makes narrative so interesting. There's all sorts of nuances and slants, and you can kind of have to weigh them up and keep them all together so that you can figure out later on how the thing works. And then Saul goes back, and it seems like God further endorses this by raising up valiant men. He changes their hearts, and they go with him. And so he's got a whole bunch of warriors. But here comes the fact again. Verse 27, but some scoundrels, or actually literally some sons of Belial, which means sons of wickedness, they said, who is this fellow? Can he save us? And they despised him and didn't bring him any gifts. And Saul noted it, but he kept silent. So, that's very confusing, isn't it? They wanted a king, like all the nations. God chooses a king. They acclaim the king. Then the covenant is brought up, and then they go home, but these guys are unhappy. So, we're not sure. Why aren't they happy? Are they just wicked? Did they want a king, literally like all the other nations, without any reference to God? Is that why they're called sons of wickedness? Aren't they just like Saul? I think he's quite impressive physically, but again, we don't know. We don't know what is going on. And that's sometimes how life is, isn't it? Life doesn't always follow simple, straightforward patterns. Here, the reality is unhappiness within Israel about the king. So we find that they don't only have maybe king threats outside, but this is a sign of threats within. And we're going to see that really come out in the next section. So the story jumps. We're not sure what the time frame is, to Nahash, the Ammonite king who comes. And he attacks Israel. Now, Ammon is on the Transjordan. It's on the eastern side of Jordan, of the Jordan River. And here is a reference to Jabesh Gilead, a town about 70 kilometers northwest of where Saul lived in Gibeah. And so all sorts of fascinating things going on here. I mean, when you read the story going on here, it is just so bizarre. Is it possible? Is it not fiction? Here comes the king. He kind of encircles this town called Jabesh Gilead. Then they start to kind of negotiate. They say, okay, we'll serve you as a king, but let us first find out if there's not anybody in Israel who wants to come and save us. If they don't, then you will be your king. So, I mean, this is weird. They just heard, everybody, all Israel heard, that Saul has been made king. Yeah, these guys are almost saying, you know, we don't only want a king like the nations, we wouldn't mind if we have a king of the nations ruling us. I mean, it's really bizarre, isn't it? I mean, they've just been proclaimed that Saul is king, and here they're prepared to succumb to a foreign king. They don't go and call on Saul, hey, be king and save us. They just say, we'll send out word among Israel. And if anybody in Israel will come and save us, then good. If it's not, we will serve you. I mean, it's really bizarre. And then, even more bizarre, Nahash says, okay, cool, let's do it. I'll give you a week. And they go off and they send people. And people run through Israel. And eventually they come to the town Gibeah where Saul lives. And they tell the people what's going on. And everybody is distraught. They start crying. Saul is in the field working. And yeah, even the people in Gibeah, the very hometown of Saul, does not rush out to Saul and say, Saul, you're king, you've been anointed to defeat the enemies, come and let's go and attack him. Saul eventually comes home and he says, what's going on? Why is everybody crying and everybody's in a state? And they say to him, you know, this is what's going on. I mean, bizarre. I mean, could it be real? But it seems like life sometimes does that. The facts are always a bit stranger than fiction. And then as Saul hears this word, God now kind of already the Spirit has come on him. We saw that in chapter 10. Now the Spirit comes on him in power and he goes out and he goes and kills his one of these cows that he's just been looking after, cuts it up into pieces and sends it right through Israel and say to them, anybody who does not listen to come and rally by my side and interesting Saul, a Samuel side, then let God do this to you. So just to give you some background, yes, a lot of interesting things happening. Gibeah, the hometown of Saul, is in the territory of Benjamin. And Jabesh-Gilead, as we've said, is on the Transjordan side. Now, in Judges chapter 70 to 21, you can go and read this very complicated, sordid, terrible time in Israel's history. Internal conflict like you cannot believe. A man had a concubine and he was traveling home when he ended up in Gibeah, in Benjamin for the night, and somebody took him in, and then the people of Benjamin came and they wanted to have sex with a man and demanded a man, and the man then pushed his concubine out and they had sex with her, raped her and killed her, left her for dead. And the next day the guy got up and then he took his concubine, went home and then cut her up into pieces, 12 pieces, and send the 12 pieces to the rest of Israel's tribes and say, this is a terrible thing that's happened. This is really what has happened at Sodom and Gomorrah in reverse. There the Sodom and Gomorrahites came. Here's Israel, a Benjamin tribe. And the revolt was so strong that the tribes came out and they slaughtered the Benjamites. And they almost annihilated the whole tribe of Benjamin. There was only around about 400 guys left over that ran and hid themselves. And then they actually came to a place called, they came to Mizpah there as well, and they said, Lord, look over us. Look at what has happened to us. Look at the terrible thing that's happened. Benjamin is almost destroyed, and where are we going to find wives for them? Because they killed all the women that lived in the cities. The fighting men escaped, 400 of them. And then they kind of calculate and discover that Jabesh-Gilead, this town, didn't come and help and fight against Benjamin. And so they go, Israel goes and attack the city, kill everybody, and take 400 virgins from that town and give it to these fighting men. And so the Benjamites have women and they are restored. And so you can just imagine the conflict and the pain and the suffering and the stress that you find among all these nations. Benjamin, wicked, wicked, wicked group of people. Jabesh-Gilead didn't want to come and fight for the truth. And yet then they got punished and their wives were taken. And so here, funny enough, a Benjaminite, Saul, comes to the rescue of Jabesh-Gilead. The town that almost had no concern for Israel and being part of the tribes of Israel. They are now being saved. And God raises up Saul, raises up the army. They come together, lots of them, and they eventually overcome Nahash and set the people free. And so, I mean, that's so bizarre, all the things that is happening and how God is working this. This is real internal conflict of a different sort that you haven't seen. And then in verse 12, we find this is a response. The people then said to Samuel, oh, who are those who said, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put him to death. So now we want to get rid of all the differences of opinion and the kind of disunity within the group. You just want to kill these guys. So these guys are now we're ready. when those guys said it, we did nothing. But now that Saul showed that he is God's anointed and God has raised him up and empowered him and enabled him to say, now we want to get rid of everybody else. Then Saul himself, quite amazingly, says this, verse 13. No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. And here Saul shows how big-hearted he is, shows that he understands it's the Lord that brought about the rescue, that it was the Lord that in one sense they rejected, and the Lord's anointed they rejected. And yet here the Lord is, here the one who is rejected is merciful. Here he's saying, let's have mercy and not actually kill, because God has brought about a great salvation today. Fantastic, isn't it? And then Samuel gets the people together and he says, okay, cool, now we are ready. So let's go up to Gilgal and let's there renew the kingship. Now we're going to see a bit more of the details and the inner workings of that renewal of the kingship in chapter 12. But here we find the kind of the result. So all the people went to Gilgal and made King Saul king in the presence of the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israel held a great celebration. Here is the first indication of what the salvation of God is all about. Gilgal, again, a very important place, the place where Israel met for the first time after they came through the Jordan and after they entered the promised land. There they were circumcised again, because that whole generation wasn't circumcised, so they were made God's people again. And there they also held the Passover the first time in decades, showing that it's by grace that we actually recognize, and by God's kindness and the reality of a substitute, that we are God's people in God's land. And there they make the covenant again. And so Gilgal is this incredible place of renewal, this place of a reminder that God is still not done with his work and that he's going to work forward. And there they have peace offerings, fellowship offerings, is actually peace offerings of fellowship between God and king and people. And there are references to all Israel, all Israel, all Israel. And here we see God actually unite all these warring factions, these tribes that almost destroyed one another, are brought together under his anointed king, and the kingdom is renewed and sacrifices, and there's a great party and a great celebration. So, to go back to our basic statement, that truth is stranger than fiction. Who would have ever thought that this is the way that God would respond? Grace is even more wonderful than it's the most wonderful truth, if one can put it like that. If truth is more stranger than fiction, then grace is stranger than truth. God's grace is super abounding in this section. God is actually pulling his people together through his anointed king, as actually Hannah has said would happen. God would give strength to his king, and here Saul gets the strength from the Lord, the empowerment, the ability from the Lord, and he brings about a great salvation. But not only does he save them from an enemy, he actually saves them from themselves internally, and he brings peace and unity, and he's gracious, and he extends the kindness of God. And that, in one sense, is a brilliant reality pattern for the fulfillment of all of these things that God was about. See, God is still having to look after, God has to overlook, oversee, mizpah, over Israel, because they will undo themselves. They will sin and they will have internal conflict and destroy themselves. And God, in his overlooking, sees and he works through all of those things to bring about a conviction that he is the one who can raise up someone who can bring not only salvation from the enemy, but actually restore people on the inside, the relationships on the inside, and bring about unity, and bring about grace, and bring about celebration, and bring about the renewal of the covenant. And here you find, again, this is just another picture of God's grace. I started this morning by saying, may the grace of God lead to peace. And this is exactly what we see here. God's grace, not giving Israel what they deserve by rejecting him and asking for a king, and then working through all the details and the different people, God's grace is always to bring about peace, to bring about fellowship, to bring about rejoicing, to to bring about a world no longer at war, no longer suspicious, no longer rumors, no longer questioning. And I take it, ultimately, as we look at the great salvation that Jesus Christ has come to bring about, in one sense, he experiences the same. Lots of people look at Christ, look at the gospel and say, can he save? I mean, really, you believe this is the guy who's going to save us? And Jesus has saved us. And the great salvation that he's brought about is multidimensional, greater than this, because the great, great enemy is not another human being, but it's the devil himself and his demons. And Jesus Christ says, I've come to set you free. I've come to actually bring you to peace with God and with one another, and to bring about great salvation. And here Jesus is still offering exactly the same thing as Saul did. Saul says, no, I'm not going to kill anybody today. Jesus did not come to condemn and kill. Jesus came to save. And that message is still held out for anybody who wants to hear. Come and be saved by this great grace of God. And may that peace, in one sense, grab hold of your heart. And may you be at peace with one another as you hold out this great message. So we see here in the history of Israel, God setting up the patterns and the kind of ways in which he will bring about a great salvation. From the most unexpected place, Benjamin, God raises up the first king of Israel to bring about salvation. From those who least deserve it, Jabez, Gilead, and he brings them to unity. And so that's my prayer, that we will remember that as we hold out the gospel, and people reject and question and don't want to hear it and don't understand it, we will keep on holding out for them, as long as it's today, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he may bring about a change of heart and peace and celebration with ourselves and with God himself. So this is quite a lot of little details that we find here in the text. The historical background is quite helpful. But this is the place called Gilgal, the place of a new day. And it's a new day for us and a new opportunity for us to hold out and to hold on to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that your heart has been reminded and encouraged that through the true knowledge of God's character and purposes, you may understand that he is indeed full of grace that leads to peace. And may it grow in abundance as you look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ today, who is the greatest king of the greatest salvation for the entire world. And may you pray and wrestle and long for more people to acknowledge and come under his rule and reign. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that we have this incredible word, this incredible story, this incredible unlikely reality. Truth is sometimes stranger than fiction, Lord, and often we can't put it together. Life does never follow quite simple, the same lines as we think. And here we see it again. Your grace doesn't follow what we think is possible. You are able to unite people of the most diverse and sordid and painful and hurtful backgrounds. You can bring them to peace. You can bring them to fellowship. And, oh Lord, we look at ourselves and we look at our world and we look at our relationships, and that is the cry, that you will help us to see that Jesus Christ is your great anointed King, and that you have empowered him to bring about a salvation that is greater than anything else. And so we want to pray for this world. We want to pray, Lord, for the world in this very bizarre time that we're living in. Feels like fiction, but it's truthful. The world is kind of emptied and upside down. And yet, Lord, we pray that you and your grace and the grace that is seen in your anointed King, that people will come and discover that he, even though he's questioned and even though he is rejected, has actually come to offer salvation, grace. And so, Lord, we pray that we will be able to bring people to discover the glory of your anointed King, to see his kindness and to see his power and to see his purposes, to forgive and to bring together and to celebrate. So may we celebrate you today. May we celebrate your grace today. May we experience the peace that comes through that grace in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in your great name. Amen. Well, thank you very much for listening. I do hope and pray that you'll continue reading. So if you want to read ahead, go and read 1 Samuel chapter 12. That's a fantastic passage for the next bit. But my prayer for you is to keep on being encouraged and keep on holding out and to keep on looking into the face of Jesus Christ, because he is even greater than Saul. Thank you for listening. Goodbye.